who in history is referred to as in his day of being the meekest man on the earth, at least according to Numbers 12 and verse 3. And of all the heroes of Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, as it's often referred to, who was given the most ink? Who was said the most about in regards to his life and its impact because of his faith? And who came closer to seeing God in the flesh than any man possibly can and still live? I think you all know the answer to that, all of those questions, is Moses. That Levite who was drawn out of water to become a shepherd, a savior, and the lawgiver for his people. Moses is one of the most impressive characters in all the Bible. And when we look into the life of Moses, we don't just look into history. We look into a window of eternity. I hope you have your Bibles with you tonight. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to do an exegesis of at least the first 10 or 11 verses of this chapter. I'd originally planned to do this in one lesson, but I do not want to go over tonight, and so I decided there is no shortage of opportunities to speak to you all, and so I'm just going to take this lesson and divide it in half. So what I'm going to say tonight won't take all that long. I think we'll actually get out a little early, but I'm going to set the table for the rest of this chapter, verses 11 and following, which we will pick up next week, Lord willing, same time, same place, where we really talk about the details of this unbelievable intercessory prayer of Moses. I think it's fascinating to compare what the Bible says about Jewish history to what Josephus told other people about Jewish history. Sometimes he is amazingly accurate, other times he is prone to exaggeration. But it's fascinating that when you get to this particular incident where the children of Israel so soon and so quickly abandon Moses, abandon God, and start worshiping this golden calf, so embarrassing this was to Josephus and the Jewish people that he conveniently just sort of skipped that part. You don't want to hear that. And that's often what people who write their own history do. They kind of highlight the positives and they skip the negatives. This chapter, Josephus saw as so embarrassing that he completely left it out in his otherwise pretty detailed summary of Jewish history. This is an example of presumption and shocking arrogance, so much so that it's going to cause God to be moved with red-hot anger and is going to cause the meekest man on the face of the earth at the time to lose his cool. In fact, before we actually get into the text in Exodus 32, I want to take a moment and look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, where Moses is saying goodbye to the children of Israel. He's giving the law to this new generation that has just wandered for 40 years and is about to go in, and he's giving them a history lesson in hopes that they will learn from the history. And he says here in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 15, "So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands." Now, I want you to remember that the Exodus account tells us that God had warned Moses, you need to get down there. These people have done some terrible thing. So he was expecting to see something bad. He had been pre-warned, but when he saw what he saw, he was still so shocked. He said, I looked and behold, ye had sinned against Jehovah your God. Ye had made you a molten calf, and you had turned aside quickly out of the way which Jehovah had commanded you. And I was so angry that I took the two tablets that he just spent 40 days and 40 nights communing with God and working with God on. The Bible says they were written by the finger of God. He took the two tablets and I cast them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before Jehovah as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sin which ye sinned in doing that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid for you because of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith Jehovah was wrought against you to destroy you. But Jehovah hearkened unto me. We're going to find in this text why and what Moses did in his intercessory prayer to save this nation of wicked, stiff-necked, and rebellious people. He adds a little note here that you don't pick up in the Exodus account. He says, and Jehovah was very angry with Aaron to destroy him because of what he had done in leading the people into this terrible sin. And why did God spare Aaron? Because of Moses. Moses says, I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And because of the intercession of Moses and his prayer, his brother Aaron was spared. And then verse 21, and I took your sin and the calf which he had made, and I burnt it with fire, and stamped it, grinding it very small, until it was as fine as dust. And I cast the dust thereof unto the brook that descended out of the mount. And he had them drink it. You know, if you remember, when they first came into the wilderness, one of the first places they came was a place by the name of Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured and complained because there was bitter water there. And a miracle was performed, and the bitter waters were made sweet, so the people stopped complaining. But now, one of their punishments was, you know, gold is very beautiful and very valuable and has always bought a lot of things. But it tastes terrible. Okay, you're going to go ahead and you're going to misuse this gold that I gave you as a gift as you were leaving Egypt in the form of all this jewelry? Let's see how you like your gold this way. And isn't it interesting that the bitter herbs that they were to eat in the Passover meal was to remind them of their bitter bondage. And so here they have to drink this water of bitterness because sin ultimately not only leaves a bad taste in God's mouth, but ultimately creates bitterness for those who choose to engage in it as well. There are so many profound lessons in this particular text. And the Bible tells us, if you want to start reading here as we go through this text together, that some amazing things were happening with Moses up in the mount. It says that Moses went up into the deep, thick cloud. Cloud, remember the pillar of cloud, like the pillar of fire, representing God's presence? So he goes up into the very presence of God, and he's there communing with God in a special way. Bible says he communed with God and spoke with God as a man speaks to a friend. So like Abraham, he was a friend of God. And there was this perpetual lightning storm and this dark cloud. And Moses is going to go up there and be up there with God, who's going to miraculously sustain him, because the Bible says he went 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. You can survive 40 days without food, but not 40 days without water. So as far as they're concerned, from their limited perspective, Moses is gone. And now what are we going to do? Moses was up there engaged at Mount Sinai, the same place, of course, that the original Ten Commandments were delivered, and he was enjoying a theophany, just a word that means an encounter with God. And boy, did he ever have a close encounter with God. And this picture here on the PowerPoint is a modern day picture of this region. Shows you how desolate a region this was. Can you see why it's just amazing to believe that the Israelite nation could survive for 40 years in that kind of a desolate place? Where are they going to find food? What are they going to eat? How are they going to survive? And most importantly, in this environment, where are they going to find water to give them the nourishment and hydration that they need to survive? Of course, the answer is frequently God will miraculously provide them the water along with the manna for them to survive in this barren place. You know, when you and I think of a wilderness, we often think of kind of a place maybe where there's at least some sort of sagebrush and some sort of maybe plant life. It's just not a lot. It was more like this sort of image and a lot of sand there in the Arabian Peninsula. I imagine the Egyptians, when they saw that they had crossed the Red Sea over into the Arabian Peninsula, 2.5 to 3 million people is what commentators estimate. They thought, the surviving Egyptians must have thought, well, good luck. You made it across the Red Sea. How in the world do you expect to survive out there without the River Nile and without our help? This was all done as an amazing testimony to the power of God. And Moses is so close in this encounter with God that the glory of Jehovah radiates on his face. It's like he was sunburned as he came down to address the people. And they had to put a veil over his face before the people could feel comfortable even talking to him. How ironic that while he is up there with God, God's already orally given the Ten Commandments. Now he is writing them in permanent form on these two tablets. My understanding is one copy for the people, one copy for him, all in preparation for them in the next stage to build this tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant where the tablets of stones were to be kept. And these people were supposed to be God's covenant people, a holy law so that they could be holy as he is holy, so they could be separate and apart and different from all the other nations. And while they are literally writing the Decalogue, the first 10 of the ultimately 1613 commandments of the old law, they are down there breaking them and showing great disregard before they're even completed and delivered to them in written form. And I think there is a real appropriate image of Moses, who was this righteous man. But what does he do with the Ten Commandments in front of the people? He breaks them all at once. Moses is the only man alive I know of that broke all the Ten Commandments simultaneously. And in a way, it is so appropriate because the people had already broken the covenant. And already we are yearning for the coming of a prophet likened unto Moses, Jesus, who's going to be the only one that's going to come and keep all the commandments perfectly. The exact opposite of what happens here. So this is a great theophany. And while Moses is just basking in the glory of God, God stops and says, you know, Moses, you can't see below this dark cloud, but I can. And what your people have done down there is just terrible. I want you to stop and see what you can do about this. No wonder Josephus was so embarrassed. So let me take a moment and kind of set the table for the more important theological discussion I want us to have together next Sunday evening. Here's Exodus 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto them, I want you to notice their first comment, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, it's almost like they're talking about, as to this guy Moses, we don't know what became of him. This man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. I have the word man highlighted. Do you notice anything odd about the way this is expressed by these people? They're giving the authority and putting their faith in Moses as a man. This man, Moses, is gone. They should have put their faith in Jehovah. He was the one that ultimately called Moses. He's the power. It was his plan. Moses was just his servant. But it's so much easier to put our faith in people rather than in God, isn't it? And so we don't know where Moses is. We don't know when he's coming back. And so we need to have some gods that shall lead us. I think a part of what's happening here is the people do feel abandoned. And they wanted something they could see. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 27 that Moses endured because he saw him who was invisible. The idea is he saw with the eye of faith. Couldn't literally see him. No man can see man, God in the flesh and live. But he had such faith that it motivated him and enabled him to be faithful and to do all these great things. But sadly, these people who grew up in a pagan society who saw all these physical idols and these physical gods as a part of Egypt had a hard time grasping that God wanted them to serve him by faith and to make no graven image because he is not something carnal or material. He is first and foremost a Holy Spirit. We kind of struggle with that today, don't we? Sometimes folks want to make a huge deal out of a fancy building or cathedral, or they've got to have some sort of physical symbol, something more tangible than just honoring and worshiping and believing in God and seeing him as the creator and as this powerful force and personal spirit who cares about us, but is not to be limited by the physical form. But those of us that have been created tend to want to worship the creatures rather than the creator. Or as in this case, the creator through some sort of graven image. Which leads us to the question of why are they going to choose a golden calf? Where would they have gotten that idea? Literally, the word here is a young bull in full strength, about 3 months old. You may remember we studied earlier about the Egyptian pantheon and how that the head of the female pantheon in Egyptian theology was a calf, or in this case, a bull. Hathor was their chief female goddess. And you also have the idea of what's known as an Apis bull cult. And there's all these statues and all these images that they found all over Egypt as they worshipped this particular god or goddess. And so God demonstrated his superiority over the Egyptian pantheon mightily in the plagues. They just had a great victory and despoiled the Egyptians. And in no time at all, they're already going back to the ways of the pagan Egyptians and wanting to worship God in some sort of pagan way using a graven image. They were frightened when they heard God's voice, and they said, "Don't talk to us anymore directly, talk to us through a mediator." But they must not have been frightened enough, because if they were really frightened, that would have been the last thing they would have done, is turn around and make an idol. And what an insult to God for them to make an idol out of the jewelry that he had arranged for them to have as these penniless slaves were leaving Egypt. Because he wanted to give them this great blessing and then ask them to give free will offerings from their own heart, so that his place of residence, the tabernacle where God would dwell, would be made from these contributions from his people when he was determined to dwell in their midst. And what do they use this gold jewelry for instead? They melt it down and make a golden calf just like they had in Egypt. Talk about ungrateful. You know, I've said over and over again, it took 40 days for them to make the trip to actually get out of Egyptian territory and get to safety on the other side. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the Israelites. And this is just one example among many. So they're complaining. Where is this man Moses? Aaron, what are you going to do about it? Verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, "Well, now that you ask, why don't you break off the golden rings which are on the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me?" And all the people break off all the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received it at their hand, and he fashioned with it a graving tool and made it a molten calf and said. Now I want you to notice what he says here. He doesn't say, "Behold, we've made our own Hathor." He doesn't call this an Egyptian idol. He says, "These are thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Talk about insult to injury. Instead of giving God the glory in the way that they should have, they're saying, "What I want you to do is worship Jehovah through this golden calf." He says, "Tomorrow," verse 5, "shall be a feast to Jehovah." Now, I think that's significant. For years, I got the idea that they just started worshiping the golden calf instead of worshiping God. No, 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 that's not what's happening here. They are worshiping Jehovah through a graven image in direct violation of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, where God doesn't only say not to make a graven image, but he says, "Do not make a graven image," and the implication is, as a way to worship me or anyone else. It's the exact same problem with Jeroboam the first from 931 BC to 909 BC when he instituted calf worship in Israel. When he takes the two high places there, one at the extreme north and one at the extreme south of the land, and he says, "I want you to worship these golden calves instead," did these people not know their history? If they had, you would have thought this would have been the last image they would have used, this embarrassing chapter in their history in Exodus 32 where they did the golden calf. They used the golden calves again hundreds of years later, and the same trick over again. He says in 1 Kings 12 and verse 28, and I quote Jeroboam, "Behold the gods which brought you out of Egypt." Well, they knew that part of their history, that they were brought out of Egypt. But maybe like Josephus, they were too embarrassed to really teach and learn about the lessons of Exodus 32. And then the text says, it became a great sin unto them, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in which he made Israel to sin. So they have the right object still, Jehovah. This isn't like they were worshiping Baal yet or worshiping Hathor. They're worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And this was such an insult. I want you to notice Psalm 106, verses 19 through 23, when David reflects back on this incident. He says, they made a calf in Horeb. That just means desolate place. It's like the foothills where Mount Sinai is like the peak where Moses and God were up in the cloud, and the foothills is where the people were waiting impatiently. And they worshiped a molten image. And in so doing, what did they do? They exchanged their glory. God had set them apart as a holy people, as a royal priesthood. He wanted them to be special. And he had great, wonderful, glorious plans for them. And he was going to work through them all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But this people instead exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They'd rather have that because they're familiar with it. And they forgot God, their Savior, already, who had done such great things for them in Egypt. Again, what an unbelievable embarrassment. But here it is, in black and white. This is what they did. And Aaron, who certainly knew better, went ahead and gave in to the desires of the people. And so it says, verse 6, how did they respond to this plan to have a feast to Jehovah and to worship this golden calf? Well, the people were pretty enthusiastic about it. The text says that, verse 6, they rose up early in the morning. Let's get busy about this. Some people are pretty excited about sin and whatever kind of a benefit they think they may receive from it. So what did they do to this molten image? They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And very interesting set of terms here. After they offered up these burnt offerings, it says, they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. This is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7 as a reminder that he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. I mean, this was probably because, again, it goes back to their Egyptian heritage, a fertility cult kind of worship where they were involved in a sexual kind of an orgy. And they were all doing this while God and Moses were up there trying to prepare a holy covenant. And one of the key elements of that was thou shalt not commit adultery. No wonder Moses was so angry at these people. So verse 7. Jehovah spoke unto Moses, go, get thee down for thy people that thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, for they have corrupted themselves. Now, I want you to notice that God accuses them here of three different things. First of all, he says, they have corrupted themselves. Literally, it is to destroy, to lay waste, to be immoral. It is the same word used in Genesis 6 and verse 11 when it talks about the world became corrupt, and everyone's thoughts were evil and only evil continually. And I think that's by design. This kind of takes us back to a pre-flood world of corruption. And he says that they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and that they have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed unto it and said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of Egypt. God's saying, hey, I brought him out of Egypt, not this calf. They said that they're worshiping Jehovah. We're going to have a feast in the Jehovah, but then they're doing all these immoral deeds. And God says, no, you weren't worshiping me. I reject that completely. You were worshiping it, that golden calf, in a pagan ceremony, completely alien to what I'm calling you to do. How quickly did they turn away? It's been 6 weeks since the Ten Commandments were given. And the people all said together, whatever Jehovah commanded us to do, we will do. And all the people said amen, right? It's been 6 weeks since they made their vow and established their covenant with God. Look how quickly they depart from it. It's been 5 months since they have crossed the Red Sea and were singing the song of Moses and the Lamb and rejoicing in their great God, Yahweh, who had revealed himself as their Savior. And instead, trusting in God and doing what God had told them to do, they make a golden calf and they worship it. And God, of course, sees what is happening, and he tells Moses to go down and observe it for himself. And Jehovah said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are stiff-necked. The idea here is high-handed, people that are guilty of a sin of presumption. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I mean, surely these people didn't have that short of memories. And God has always dealt very firmly with high-handed sins, sins of presumption. Now, what happens next will set us up for part two next Sunday evening. God says unto Moses, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. I think this is one of the greatest tests of Moses' character. When God turns around in this particular situation and he says, let me alone because I'm going to instead make of you a great nation. What does that really mean? I think he's saying, instead of Isaac being the son of promise, I'm going to somehow or other let your son Gershom become the son of promise. I'm going to elevate you and your offspring, and somehow or other I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham and all that to work through his great nation. I'm going to do this through you. And so is Moses going to choose for himself and his own family and his own advancement? Or is Moses going to choose these ungrateful, difficult, often ungodly and unholy people and still intercede on their behalf, even though it's going to mean a personal sacrifice for him? If there's anything that's demonstrated here, it is Moses' concern for the holiness of God and his selfless nature. And if there's anything the Bible tells us over and over again, it's the power of a selfless prayer. Think of Solomon, who prayed not for a long life or riches, but for wisdom so he could be a good leader. And God was so impressed, he gave him all the wisdom he could ever want, plus a long life and riches. There's an unbelievable power in selfless prayer. There's an unbelievable power that Moses demonstrates as he intercedes. One part of the Bible talks about this, and it says he stood in the breach between God and the people. And his intercessory prayer is going to save the nation, not once, but 10 times. He's going to alter history. Now, I want you to think about this. This great character Moses, this great man of faith who's such a friend of God, exits the stage. Who's standing on that stage now? Who's supposed to stand in the breach for America as we more and more go down a wicked path? Who's supposed to be praying for other people and actually impact the behavior of the Creator, even though we are simply His created beings? Because of our relationship, we, like Moses, will find that the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men and women availeth much. There's so much I want to say next week about intercessory prayer as we look at the rest of this particular chapter. So, glad you're here tonight. I hope you'll come back next Sunday night. Bring your Bibles. We'll start at Exodus chapter 11, and we'll exegete the rest of this text together. There's somebody here who would like to come forward and ask for prayers, or perhaps they would like to become a Christian tonight by repenting of their sins and asking to be baptized for the remission of their sins. If there's anyone here who has that need, please come forward as together we stand and we sing.